number 75. Number 75. The Savior is waiting. Next week, I might take this time to see if anybody can say both verses, but for today, we'll just say them once together. John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. My guess is that a number of us can handle verse 20, but 21 is a little tougher. So we'll keep working on it. John 17, 20 and 21. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Okay, Brother Strawn.
Well, good morning, folks. Great to be here this morning. And I think it was about, when I checked, around 6, I left the house around 6:30, and I think it was about 1 degree, between 0 and 1. And we actually had a couple times last week or two where it got down minus 5 twice, minus 3 one time. And so this week we're supposed to get in the 40s or even 50s. That's going to seem like, for back to, I used to live in Florida, it's going to seem like Florida or something, I guess. Well, we haven't been above freezing. I don't know about you all here, but we haven't had above freezing for a couple of weeks. So, I mean, that's just getting kind of old, you know. So, and I hadn't been out of my scooter for about 2 weeks now, so I just can't ride. I was telling Jason, I just can't ride when it's below freezing. I just end up getting frostbite or something, you know. Because you're out on a bike. I have seen that where we live, we have Old Order Mennonites, you know, horse and buggy. They're not Amish, and so they have bicycles. So I've seen, I remember one day I was taking a daughter over to the one store she goes to, the one Mennonite store, and there was a There was a Mennonite girl who was on a bike, and it was like 0 degrees. I thought, man, that's really commendable, you know. And I don't think she was traveling very far. I think she was just going right down the road. That's good. But on the other hand, we haven't had too much snow, so we're glad about that. And I had no problems at all traveling over here. It was just a nice sunny morning, cold but sunny, so that was nice. Well, it's great to be here. I had a good trip down to Virginia on the third week of December, I guess it was, and I was there for the Sunday and Wednesday service, so I stayed over. It's about 5 hours from my house, and had a good time with the pastor there. He took me to some historical sites on Monday, and that was interesting. He's really into Baptist history. He has a lot of old Baptist history books, and he's very informed on that, so it was really great talking with him. And so he took me to some little way side. I'll tell you one quick aside. We were down there, and I was down there, and we were going out of the town on that Monday, and he said a clump of trees, and he said, behind that clump of trees there is the remains of a Episcopal church. This brick, all that's left is some bricks. And that back in the late 1700s, that church decided they were gonna preach against the Baptists, all right? That very day, the church balcony collapsed, okay, that they had doing. Now, I'm not saying that God supernaturally caused it. I'm not, because we can't, I don't know that. But I just think it was interesting that very day, it's in the records, that very day the building collapsed, part of it collapsed. And now, of course, all that's left is just some ruins. And they built another building later. But the guy was on some kind of cause. He was going to preach against the Baptists 1 week and another group another week or something, you know. And so the Pastor Brown of Victory Baptist Church there, he has a brick that he found back there in his office of that, what remains of that church building. So he showed me the brick. Here's the brick, you know. So I thought that was interesting. But he's really very informed on that. So we had a good day out traveling and fellowshipping. I appreciated that. Well, if you turn your Bibles to Jude, and when our study of the little book of Jude, and again, the major theme of the book of Jude is one of warning. It's one of cautioning believers back then, of course, to this very day. And it starts off after Jude's opening greetings. It starts off in verse 3 about the fact that Jude said, you know, I wanted to talk to you about the common salvation. That's what I wanted to do. But the Holy Spirit, of course, had a different idea, that he said, you have to earnestly contend. I need to earnestly contend for the faith. And so we've seen some examples, historical examples, back in verse 7, which is verse 7 talked about Sodom and Gomorrah and the judgment of God against them. And, of course, God hated the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, and God still hates that wickedness, by the way. Doesn't matter what our society may say, all right? God still hates the immorality that Sodom and Gomorrah was known for. And then talking about in verse 8, these filthy dreamers, again talking about false prophets, false teachers. In verse 9, talking about the warning about concerning Michael the archangel, that when he disputed against the devil, okay, that he didn't bring a railing accusation. He said, the Lord rebuke thee, you know, the Lord rebuke thee. And then talking about in verse 10 about these, that is the false teachers, speak evil of those things which they know not. And just talking about the fact that they reflect their old nature. And then we left off in verse 11. And in verse 11, there's some more historical comparisons. Where in verse 11, there's three Old Testament individuals that were all three of them are negative individuals that Jude compares the false teachers to. And so we started with the first one, didn't get too far into that, but you'll notice in Jude 11, it says, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. And I noted that Cain should be thought of as an unteachable founder of a world religion. I really believe you can argue that world religion really starts with Cain, because his parents, Adam and Eve, started off created innocent, and we're with God in the Garden of Eden before they sinned, and they certainly knew the truth. And we have no indication that they apostatized from that. But regrettably, of course, once they sinned, their posterity, starting with Cain, inherited a sin nature. And just like Adam and Eve had a choice whether to serve God, Cain had a choice too. And you know what excuse really could Cain have? He couldn't say, well, nobody ever told me. Well, his parents told him. You know, he was a second, you know, it was right the first person born after being expelled from the Garden of Eden. And yet he decided he was going to go his own way. And so unteachable, founder of a world religion. Let me just focus on that word unteachable for a minute. I have said so many times, it has long been my desire, you know, that I don't want to ever reach a point, and I hope you're the same, to reach a point of not being teachable. Because we're in trouble. I'm in trouble. You're in trouble if we reach a point and say, you know what, I don't think there's anything else I need to learn. There's people like that. There's certainly lots of lost people like that. But I'm afraid there may even be some, at least professing Christians, that are like that as well. We don't want to ever get to the point and think we've arrived, because we haven't. I know I haven't, and I don't believe you have as either. So we looked at the actual account in Genesis 4. So we want to look at some other New Testament references that mention Cain. So turn, if you would, if you want to keep your place there. We're not going to be too far anyway in New Testament here. But 1 John chapter 3. So these are other places in the New Testament that make a reference to Cain. So 1 John, little epistle of 1 John, chapter 3 and verses 11 and 12. So 1 John 3:11 says, "For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that ye should love one another." So one of the prevailing themes of the little epistle of 1 John is about Christian love. And that's important. It's other things in there too, of course, but certainly a major theme of 1 John is about loving the brethren. It's a mark of salvation, actually. It's not the only one, but it certainly is. But now notice next verse 12, and see, I started with verse 11 because I think there's the context. Verse 11 says, "For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." But notice verse 12, not as Cain. Cain's not like that. Cain wasn't saved. He didn't want to believe God and be counted for righteousness like Abraham later was said of him. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. See, that's clearly indicating where Cain was coming from. "And slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him?" Question. "Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous." So gives us some insight more into the contrast between Cain and Abel. Abel is described as righteous, but Cain is described as wicked. And you know, they were both raised by the same parents. Isn't that interesting? You can't say, "Oh well, Cain had a broken home," you know, or he had an underprivileged upbringing. You know, because isn't that an attitude we see with so many today? If we can just change the socioeconomic situation, and we can have all these, we'll solve all these problems. That ain't going to solve things. I don't know if you think about it, some of the most heinous crimes have been committed in modern time have been committed by well-to-do people. There's cases where people have done all kinds of serial murders or terrible crimes, and when you find out where they came from, they had well-to-do parents and raised in prosperous homes. But you know what was not there was any spiritual things that should have been there. So they may have had a $500,000 house, but you know, it doesn't correspond to being a saved child of God automatically. In fact, many times it works against it. So we see here that verse 12, "Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous." You know, God recognized the difference. And God's all-knowing, of course. And God saw, you know, of course, and would know the difference between the two. Let's also look at Hebrews 11 and verse 4. Talk about the way of Cain, because the warning in Jude is that the false teachers follow the way of Cain. So Hebrews 11 and verse 4. And this, of course, is part of that great faith chapter. Hebrews 11, 4, we see here, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh." See, his sacrifice was accepted by God. Cain's sacrifice was not accepted. And the difference you see here, Abel's referred to as righteous, and Cain, of course, was wicked. And then look, if you would, at Luke 11, verses 49 and 51. Luke 11. Luke 11, 49 through 51. Here we have the Lord Jesus Christ It says, wherefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them which they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which were shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. Now notice, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple, verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. It's interesting because if you study that out, that reference there from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, that's actually the Old Testament period there between the first and last really righteous man in the terms of the historical line there. Okay, and of course, in the context, the Lord Jesus Christ talking to these lost Pharisees and, you know, scribes and religious people, because of course they were making the claim, you know, at some point, I don't know if it's right here, but, oh, you know, if we'd lived back then, we would have been different. No, they wouldn't have. And the Lord told them they wouldn't have been different. They'd been just like these other persecutors of the past. They persecuted those that served God. I mean, you know, which of the Old Testament prophets of the Lord, I'm paraphrasing, you know, haven't you persecuted, basically? You know, their line did that. And, you know, that was the case. And, of course, that's still true this very day that, you know, if you live, the Bible tells us, if you live godly in Christ Jesus, you shall suffer persecutions. The idea that, you know, just by simply serving God, the world's not going to like it. That's just how it's always been. And as this church age continues, whenever it ends at the rapture, that's how it's going to be. The world's not going to reform itself. Okay, the world's not going to get fixed. That's why I'm so thankful it's this present world. Remember, I had that message a while back. It's a present world. It's not our final world or eternal home. And so we have here, and that's something to amen, that's right. So talking about this way of Cain, John Phillips, commentator, says this about it. He says, first and foremost, the way of Cain was a humanistic attack upon the revealed truth of God's word. All false religion, and I don't particularly like the term false religion because in my mind, all religion's false. To me, that's redundant, but it's you know, a lot of people say that. He says, all false religion is conceived in the womb of a criminal disregard for what God has to say about how sinful man are to approach him. And that's right. If you think about it, every false way has a different approach than what God wants. They all do. You can name it. From apostate Christianity, cults, Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, whatever, world religions, you name it. Every one of them has a different way than what Christ wants, what God wants. They all have a different way. They have how sinful man is to approach a holy God. You know, they don't recognize they're even sinful, because they don't recognize the holiness of God to start with in most cases. And so also the way of Cain would continue. Now, if you think about it, so we have Cain, and he's really the founder or start of this world religion, this move away from God. And this way of Cain would continue until when? Well, initially until the flood. And of course, by the time of Genesis 6, things are really bad, aren't they? I don't know if we even need to turn there, but if you recall in the first part of Genesis 6, which talks about, you know, that every man basically, well, let's look at there. Rather than me try to horribly paraphrase, butcher it, we don't need a new translation. Okay. Got enough corrupt ones now. So Genesis 6 and verse 5, that's a good place to look at. So, you know, so you have Cain. God tries to reason with him. God tries to deal with him. Cain won't have it. And, of course, he goes off in banishment and so forth, but his ideas and his posterity continue. And you'll notice in verse 5, it says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Now notice, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So hundreds of years later, by the time of Genesis 6, this is where things are in the world now. You have a world system that, except for Noah and his family, are totally at war with God. And is that right? I mean, who else got on the ark besides Noah and his family, even though Noah preached all those years while he was building the ark? And then the Bible says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Nobody, okay? So it doesn't sound like they were very receptive, does it? And they all perished. Elsewhere in the scriptures talk about they all perished. That's right. This whole line. So the way of Cain continued from Cain until the flood, in which time all the wicked of this world that rejected the right way. And the ark is a type of salvation. That's true. It's not spiritual salvation, but it's a type of salvation because there was one ark and one way. There wasn't other choice. It's not like, well, you've got your ark, but we've got this rescue boat here that's going to work for us, or we've got this high mountain we can go to, or we've got plan B. You know, well, I don't know what they thought they had, but they all perished and all these other things, right? That's for sure. The Bible tells us that. It's not a local flood like some of these creationism compromises have done. They all died because it was a worldwide judgment. And so this way of Cain, it would continue until the flood. An ungodly world that totally rejected God, except for Noah and his family. But then, of course, after the flood, think about it. You just have what initially? Initially, you just have Noah and his family. They all are believers. They all are wanting to serve God. But obviously, it didn't continue that way, right? Part of that's a failure of the next generation. That's a good lesson, isn't it, about it's so important to teach that next generation. I realize that people that, you know, still have their own, still will make their own choices, and I realize that everybody's got a free will, but still, we can see from the scriptures it does make a difference how children are raised. It does make a difference. It's not a guarantee, but it does make a difference. So, after Noah and his family, after the flood, and after they began to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, regrettably, world religion restarted also. Obviously did. And continues. And the world system, with world religion being a big part of it, all the false ways, will culminate. It's not done, is it? It's approaching its heyday, so to speak. Because really it's going to culminate during the tribulation period. Because at that point you'll have the rule of the Antichrist, and you will have a one world government, a one world religious system, all of whatever final amalgamation that finally takes. And there's a lot of speculation on that, I know. And I don't know that any of us can definitively say exactly except we know what it'll be. The false prophet will be in charge of it, and they'll worship the beast. That's pretty much it, you know. So subordinating the Roman Catholic Church and Islam and everything else is going to fall into that. I don't know. That's why I think it's a mistake to look at current political events and try to plug that in, because we don't know when the rapture is going to be. People do that. Too many so-called prophecy things. That's looking at current events is not really prophecy, okay? Because the next thing on the prophetic calendar is what? The rapture. So everything before, we don't have anything else that needs fulfilled. We're not like, well, this has got to happen first before we can have the rapture. I don't think anything else has to happen. But that being said, the rapture might be today, even so come Lord Jesus, or it might not be for 100 years. We got to say that too. And so world religion started. It'll culminate with the Antichrist and false prophet during the tribulation period. But I'm so thankful that after that will be the actual second coming or revelation of Jesus Christ, when he returns to earth to rule with a rod of iron and, of course, justice, and sets up his millennial reign. And that's the end, you can say, of the world system and false religions and world religions. I think they're all false. And that's the end of it, okay? And thankful for that. I mean, I know at the end of the millennial reign, there'll be a brief time where, man, you know, the rebellious will try to do something, but they'll quickly just be put down. And of course, during that 1,000 years, Satan will be bound, so be a wonderful time. Let's go back now to Jude 11 here. And so the way of Cain. We still have the way of Cain today. The way of Cain's not done. It's continues on. But we have another historical analogy here, or a look at here in verse 11. And so Noah says, and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward. Okay? And so one of the commentators who said about this word, or this phrase, ran greedily, has the idea of to rush tumultuously, to rush really quickly without giving much thought, you know, just with real excitement. And so the heir of Balaam. So a couple quick thoughts here about Balaam. You had Balaam and you have Balak, two different people, right? And so Balaam was a prophet. You have Balak, he was the king of Moab, And he was an enemy of Israel. I know a lot of you are very familiar with this already. And Balak, for reward, tried four times to curse Israel. And each time God changed the curse into a blessing. So in other words, there was an attempt to, you know, have him curse Israel. Every time he tried to do that, Israel was blessed instead. So Balaam came up with a new plan. You know, you think about it. So this wasn't working. And we have to go through a number of scriptures really to kind of see what this, but I think it's clear as you look at, if you put all, again, comparing scripture with scripture, I think you see how this worked out as the way that be done in this idea of this, this error of Balaam here. And so the idea was to counsel the children of Israel to corrupt themselves with immorality and idol worship. That's ultimately what Balaam did. That's the error of Balaam, okay? And so let's take a look at some scriptures here that deal with that. So a couple in the first one, the Old Testament here. Numbers chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25. And verses 1 through 3. This is, look, we're setting up the context here. So, Numbers 25 and verses 1 through 3. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. So, we'll see elsewhere why these verses here are significant. So you see, they're doing something they should not do. There's an intermarrying here with these pagan, idolatrous people. They were told not to do that, primarily for the reason, because it would bring them into idolatry. Verse 2, and they called the people unto the sacrifice of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. These are false gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So we see the action of Israel here doing this. And of course, if you look back at in the previous chapter, the very last verse there, it says, and Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. And so, but then now notice Numbers 31. Let's skip down a few chapters. Numbers 31, verses 15 and 16. Numbers 31, starting with verse 15. Numbers 31, 15. And Moses said unto them, have ye saved all the women alive? Behold, these caused the children of Israel, now notice, through the counsel of Balaam, okay, to commit trespass against the Lord in the manner of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. And, So we see that the counsel of Balaam is responsible for the children of Israel having this intermarrying and this socializing with these pagan people here, and therefore getting into idolatry, which of course happened many times. I mean, this is not new, okay? Or it would happen, I should say this would happen many times, especially in where? The book of Judges, right? That's where you'd really see this particularly be the case. And then look, if you would, in the New Testament, look at 2 Peter 2 in verse 15. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15. 2 Peter 2 and verse 15. And of course, I'm sure I have mentioned this, but there's quite a few parallel references between Jude and 2 Peter. Now, they both have a Second Peter doesn't focus exclusively as much as Jude does, but Second Peter does have a lot of warnings about false prophets. There's a big long section about that. So Second Peter 2:15 says, "Which have forsaken the right way." You know what? There's a right way, and we have a world system now that doesn't even acknowledge that there's only one right way. They think, "Oh, everybody's got their own way." See? I mean, you know, just do what you think is right. How often do we hear that? If you ask your neighbor, that's probably what they'd tell you, okay? And more often than not. But notice this, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, notice, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. So here we see a reference to the way of Balaam as well, okay? And then one more example, Revelation 2, Revelation 2, verses 12 through 14. I think it's interesting that we find in both Cain and Balaam multiple New Testament references to them. They are given as examples, negative examples. There's warnings about these people. They're what not to do, what not to follow. So Revelation 2, starting with verse 12. Revelation 2 and verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou hast fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Now notice verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. And so, you know, what Balaam was able to do was to put forth this idea of getting them to intermarry and socialize with these pagan idol worshipers. And you know what it was? It was a stumbling block. And for lost people today, of course, there are many stumbling blocks that keep them from salvation. But, you know, we don't want to be a stumbling block in any way. That's why it's so important to have a consistent Christian life. Because if you're witnessing to someone and then yet they can see in us things that they can see plainly are not consistent with godly living. And, you know, even lost people can pick up on that a lot of times. They have an idea. Think, well, he or she likes the same things I like that are worldly. And a lot of lost people recognize that. Then we're a stumbling block. We don't ever want to be that, you know. I don't want to be a stumbling block. I know that. But one of the marks of false teachers is, and this is what we see with Balaam here, is materialism. Deception for gain, and often immorality. You think about it. Marks of false teachers today, and throughout history, really. Materialism, deception for gain, and often immorality. And there's a lot of historical examples, even in more modern times, of people like that. And certainly this has been true of the majority of modern cult founders, okay? I've done quite a bit of study of the Mormons and Joseph Smith, and he would be an excellent example of that. He certainly was into materialism. He certainly was into deception for gain. And he certainly was into immorality. That absolutely is true for Joseph Smith. And that's also the case of many of these big-name TV evangelists. How many cases has there been of those guys where they're in it for money? There's deception for gain. You know, send $100, you know, and we'll give you the prayer rug or whatever, you know. I can remember we lived in Elkton, Maryland. And multiple times, I think this place was out of Baltimore even or something. So this had to be a mass mailing, you know. We'd get some kind of sacred paper or something, you know. We're supposed to lay it down, you know. Of course, we threw it out, you know. But what they wanted was money, you know. And so deception for gain, you know. And of course, you know, there's been places where even lost people have, you know, some of these investigative reporters, you know, have looked into some of these guys and how, you know, all the prayer requests get thrown in the dumpster and all the checks get deposited, you know. And, you know, it's just frauds. But along with that, how many has there been immorality scandals, too, where it turned out, you know, that they weren't faithful to their spouse and, you know, were in all kinds of immoral things going on. So that's typical. That's a mark. It's not exclusively. But that's often a mark of these false prophets and false teachers. Again, deception for gain and immorality. And so, the false teachers in Jude and other places that were looked at as cross-references are compared to Balaam and were, and certainly still plenty of examples of this today, are seeking reward. And that brings us to a question for even us as believers. You know, you can see that obviously people, these, you know, Joseph Smiths of the world and all these big name TV and internet, I should say internet anymore, a lot of it's internet now, you know. YouTube preachers, you know. That satellite downlink guys, you know, that have their so-called churches that are not churches by any standard, they're not New Testament model churches, this assembly of these people that follow them by the thousands all over, send them money and don't go to a Bible-believing church, you know, and said it's a substitute for a local church. But so many of these guys, you know, what's their motive for what they're doing? Well, it's not a biblical motive. It's seeking reward. Again, it's deception for gain. But what about us? You know, do we have the right motives? Do we have the right motives? And that's always a question. What is the right motive for a believer? Well, having first and foremost, a love and devotion for Jesus Christ. That's a simple way of putting it. And that's something I need to remind myself about. You know, what are my motives for Christian service? First and foremost, it ought to be a love and devotion to Jesus Christ. And I'm not saying we can't have other motives, you know, try to be a blessing to people and so forth. But I'm just saying that's an important, that's a central motive there. So we have the second, so we have the way of Cain, going back to Jude and verse 11 here, and the error of Balaam. Now the third historical reference back here is perished in the gainsaying of Kor. Of course, that's Korah, okay? Kor here in the New Testament. And perished in the gainsaying of Kor, the word perished has the idea of utter ruin and destruction. So we're not just talking about a physical destruction here, but an eternal one, the idea of hell, in other words. And the word gainsaying means to contradict. So we're talking about Korah now, or Korah. And I want to look at a couple places elsewhere where this underlying Greek word is used. So if you want to turn over, if you want to keep your place in Jude, it's not hard to find Jude, I know, but Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3. Hebrews 12 and verse 3, and we see here, it says, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest he be wearied and faint in your mind." So the word contradiction, same underlying Greek word, is the idea of opposed, okay? So verse 11, in the gainsaying of Kor. Gainsaying, the idea of contradict or opposed. And then Hebrews 6:16. Hebrews 6:16. Hebrews 6 and verse 16, we have the same underlying Greek word, but here it's a different English word. So Hebrews 6:16 says, "For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath of confirmation is to them an end of all strife." Actually, the word strife there is that same underlying Greek word. So the idea of strife or contradict or oppose. And so the gainsaying Kor, he was in opposition to who? To Moses and to Moses' leadership, wasn't he? And Korah, most of you recall, was a Levite. And he was a cousin of Moses and Aaron. And let's take a look at Exodus 6 here. Not spend too long on this. Just a couple more minutes, actually, but Exodus 6, and let's look at verses 18 through 21. Exodus 6, verse 18. "And the sons of Korah, Amram, and Izhar, and Hebron, and Uzziel, and the years of the life of Korah were 130 and 3 years." And it goes on down through there. Said I want X. Yes. 18 through.
10 verse 21.
Yeah, 10 through 21. What's that?
It's in verse. Korah's name is mentioned in verse
21. Yeah. And so, you know, so he had this position, Korah did. And it was a godly position, you know, and it was a position of responsibility. But you know what the problem was for Korah? He wasn't satisfied with that. You know, he wanted to be something different than what he was. But who put him there? Well, ultimately, God put him there. And yet, that wasn't enough. And so, he wasn't satisfied with his position. And so what's the underlying thing there? See, he exhibited envy and jealousy. So let's look over at Numbers and verse 16. Numbers chapter 16. Numbers 16 and verses 1 through 3. Numbers 16, verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kolath, the son of Levi, and Dathan, and Abiram, the son of Eliab, and On, the son of Pelah, son of Reuben, took men. So he didn't do it by himself. See, so often, somebody does wrong, they find others to follow. They get what? They get followers. They get followers. And you can apply that to churches today, when you have divisions in churches. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, it means well known, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Therefore then, lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. In other words, you know, we're all serving God, what they're trying to say, and you know, you all aren't special or anything, but you know what? God put them in this positions. God, who gave Moses his position? God did. He didn't just run for office, you know, and get elected even. It wasn't even like that. God put him in his position. He put Aaron in his position. God set up all those things. God gave Korah his responsibilities. But again, as I said earlier, Korah wasn't satisfied with that. And he found others. And again, you know, you can have wrong. Just like leadership always matters. Good leadership matters. Wrong leadership matters. They both affect others. They don't just affect themselves so often. And then if you would notice here, it's number 16 still, but skip on down to verse 31, 32. Numbers 16 and verses 31 and 32. Here we see the judgment of God. It says, and it came to pass, verse 31 now, Numbers 16, 31. And it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up and their houses and all the men that appertained unto Korah and all their goods. So it wasn't just Korah, it's all his followers went with him too into the earth. And so perished in the gainsaying of Korah. You know, the revolt, the rebellion, the spirit of rebellion, the spirit of strife, the contradiction, the opposition of Korah here, opposing that which was of God. And so returning to Jude 11, the context is a warning against false teachers. They are opposed in opposition to what the Bible teaches. That looks like a modern example. So no, we don't have a priesthood today. We don't have the Levites today, right? But we're not under the law. We understand that. We're in the church age, this age of grace. And by the way, I'm thankful to be in this age of grace. I'm thankful we're not under the law and having to keep the Levitical system and all that. But what do we have today? Well, we have the complete Word of God. And I'm thankful for that. So what do we have, though, with false teachers? We have people that are in opposition to the Word of God. They're in opposition to the rightly divided Word of God. So many. They don't care what the Bible says. They don't want, and when they do use it, and most of the time they use some corrupt perversion of it, but the same thing they're using the King James Bible, and there's some groups like the Mormons that still use the King James Bible, they say. It's one of their four standard works, although they don't use it very much. And all these extra-biblical books is what they really use, and all their prophecy, you know, false prophecies is what they really rely on. But in any case, they're ultimately opposed to what the Bible teaches. They oppose biblical authorities, too. They are enemies of local churches. They're enemies of local churches. The late Mr. Datesetter here from Family Radio. Thank you. Harold Camping. Yes. You know, Harold Camping, before he died, was saying that, you know what, we're past the church age now, he claimed. And so what you need to do, this is basically Harold Camping's formula, was that you need to stay home or meet together with a couple other people, listen to Family Radio, and send your money to us, basically. That's what basically the plan was, you know. And so that was his post-local church program. And that's, we got Got lots of people doing that now. It may not be followers of Harold Camping, but lots of people do that. Yeah, I don't know how much, whether you all are aware of this, and it's probably more common in more rural areas, but the whole house church, home church thing is very common. We've had people come to our church, and it's pretty obvious that's probably what they were doing. They just come in for a while and just visit, you know, and go on. So they're not going to another church. They're not interested in being, you know what, they don't really want to be part of the under the authority of a local church. They don't want to be under that biblical structure. That's basically what it comes down to. So they oppose biblical authorities. Many are enemies of local churches. Harold Camping is certainly a good example. Arnold Murray, another guy. If you haven't heard of him, you haven't missed anything. He used to be he was originally a follower of Worldwide Church of God. I can't remember that guy's name. Herbert W. Armstrong. Thank you. But anyway, who, of course, passed away quite a while ago. But he's got his own big deal now, at least a couple years ago. And one of his followers actually came to my home church and left a DVD, okay? So I did some looking into it. And, you know, totally away off on so many things. But you know what? He doesn't have a local church he's part of. He has all these people that watch him on TV or the internet or satellite downlink. And basically, they'll go anywhere. They don't go to a good church. They don't go anywhere. And just once a year come to a big assembly where he has gives out stuff and all that. Just another one of these false prophets, again. And so there's a lot of people like that. They're enemies of local churches. And so we see then in verse 11, then, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. Cain, an unbiblical founder of world religion. We still have the way of Cain to this very day. The way of Cain will continue. It could be argued, really, until the second coming or revelation of Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation period. Then ran greedily after the heir of Balaam. You know, Balaam tried to curse Israel, and it was always resulted in a blessing. And so his final plan that did work, sadly, was to counsel them. And see, that's an example of wrong counsel, right? We ought to take godly counsel, but Balaam's counsel was bad, was wrong counsel, was ungodly counsel. And to counsel them, and ultimately we see from the scriptures that they ended up having the socializing and intermarrying with these pagan wives and pagan people, and so that caused them to be corrupted in the judgment of God. And then the gainsaying of Kor, the idea of contradicting and rebelling against lawful biblical authorities that Korah did. All right, that's a good place to stop. And Lord willing, I'm scheduled next week, we'll pick up with verse 12. So let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your blessings. Guide and direct now in the morning service. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.